Grateful to have you all here. Grateful that Brother Eyring's here too. Let me just introduce him to you. Henry J. Eyring serves as the Advancement Vice President at Brigham Young University, Idaho. He received a bachelor's degree in geology. It's interesting. A master's degree in business and a Juris Doctor degree from the J. Reuben Clark Law School at BYU. Henry's worked for Monitor Company, a management consulting firm, for many years, and served also as the director of the BYU MBA program. He served with his family in the Japan Tokyo North Mission from 2003 to 2006. He presided over that mission and returned directly from Tokyo here to Rexburg. Brother Eyring and his wife Kelly Ann Child are the parents of five children, including two BYU-Idaho students, Emily, a BYU-Idaho communications major, and Henry, a BYU-Idaho economics major, currently serving in the Japan Nagoya mission. We're happy to say that Sister Eyring and Emily are here today. Henry and I were joking at the beginning as we watched this great audience come in. I said to Henry, it's a really great turnout, Henry. And he said, yeah, but how many of them are here of their own free will and choice? And I said, oh, I think they're all here by their own free will and choice, except maybe Emily and maybe Kelly. But we're grateful to see you all, grateful to hear from Brother Eyring today. So, Henry.
I'm very grateful to be here today and thankful to President Clark and also to Dean Kendall Peck for the invitation to speak to you. I'd like to talk with you about a special project that I was blessed to be part of and that many of you have been part of. And that was a key aspect of the blessing for me. In 2000 and again in 2001, Elder Neil A. Maxwell of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, two different occasions, happened to see me and say, you've got to write your grandfather's story. Now, you ought to know what I knew then about Elder Maxwell. Two things. One is that he was a dear friend to my grandfather, Dr. Henry Eyring, who'd been a chemist through most of his life at the University of Utah. And Elder Maxwell and Grandpa had lived two doors from one another, not far from the university campus. And so they were ward members and neighbors and dear friends, having also worked together in the administration in the 1960s at the University of Utah. For those of you who've read some of Elder Maxwell's writing, you know that he is not only devout, as all of the brethren are, but very gifted as an orator and respected as an intellectual. And so I thought it was a significant thing that he would ask that I write my grandfather's story. You need to know that I was not his first choice to write the book, because I went to my father the second time I paid attention. The first time I was scared for reasons I'm about to tell you. The second time I went to my father and said, this has happened to me. Elder Maxwell has said, I need to write Grandpa's story. And my father said, oh, he's been telling me that for years. And I thought, oh, great, I'm off the hook. Because if Dad can ignore him, so can I. But then my father quickly explained. He said, you know, I'm too close. But you might be able to do it. Oh. I'll tell you the reason that I didn't want to do it. There are three reasons that I did not want to write a book about my grandfather. One is that his science was very, very complicated. And I'll give you an indication of that. I'm going to read something to you from, you can find this at nobelprize.org. Some of you may have been there before where you've gone on to nominate friends, but if you haven't, or maybe you want to know for your own sake what it's going to take to get that prize for yourself. At nobelprize.org, if you look under chemistry, you can get a statement of why it is they give the Nobel Prize in chemistry. And they explain, so the Nobel Prizes were first given in 1901, created, there was a fellow named Alfred Nobel, a wealthy Swede, who endowed prizes to stimulate scientific and other beneficial intellectual activity. There's a Nobel Peace Prize as well. And here's what it says at NobelPrize.org. Nobel's will laid down that the prize should be awarded for work done during the preceding year. So it's supposed to be very current. But this has been interpreted to mean most recent results or for older work, provided its significance has only recently been demonstrated. It was undoubtedly this rule that excluded Stanislaw Cannizzaro from receiving one of the first Nobel Prizes, since his work helping to establish the periodic system was done in the middle of the 19th century. So he was 50 years too late to get a Nobel Prize. A more recent example is Henry Eyring, whose brilliant theory for the rates of chemical reactions published in 1935 was apparently not understood by members of the Nobel Committee until much later. As a compensation, the Royal Swedish Academy of Sciences gave him, in 1977, its highest honor, other than the Nobel Prize, the Berzelius Medal in Gold. So if this is to be believed, the science that Elder Maxwell wanted me to write about was not understood by the Nobel Prize Committee at the time. It's very, very fancy mathematics. And just in case you're wondering, I am not a member of the Nobel Committee, and I don't think I'm even being considered. I'm not a chemist. And in fact, I did take two courses in chemistry, inorganic and organic. Organic scared me enough that the last time I left a chemistry classroom, I was running a little bit. I was walking fast, at any rate. So that was one thing that worried me, is that I did not want to be responsible for writing a biography of a man whose science was so complex and where I'm not qualified to do that. There's a second thing that concerned me, and that is that I was pretty sure, and it was interesting, Elder Maxwell twice gave the instruction and never explained why. And there's something to be thought of there, that when you receive an impression or an instruction even from a prophet, it may come without a reason why. And you're left to ponder that. But I expected that another reason that Elder Maxwell wanted the biography written would be to describe what had happened beginning about the 1950s in the church, at a time when the theory of evolution was taking the scientific world by storm and being accepted not as a theory but a fact, and one that disproved everything. Many people thought, well, this just means you can't trust the scriptures. Grandpa was there at just the right time to come in and say, nonsense. Science isn't finished. We don't know everything about science. And he was a pretty qualified person. When he said, I don't know everything about chemistry, there weren't too many people who were going to say, yeah, well, I know more. So he was very credible in that sense. And he said, you know, we don't know everything about religion and the scriptures. And God is responsible for all science and for all religion. And so it will all be resolved someday when we can understand everything that God can. He was very happy to say that. But it was an emotionally charged time, and there were discussions, including discussions between Grandpa and senior brethren, particularly Joseph Fielding Smith. And we're going to learn a little bit more about that in just a moment. But that I didn't want to write about. I thought those things are done, and no need to dig them out again. So there were sense of things I didn't want to address. The third reason I didn't want to write is that, of course, I knew a key part of the story would be about Grandpa's family, and especially his three sons, all of whom are still living, including President Henry B. Eyring, and all of whom adore their father and knew him much better than I did. I didn't... I only lived in the same state with Grandpa for a few years of my life, and I was a teenager. And when you're a teenager, you don't pay attention to your grandpa. And so I didn't know him well and was reluctant to write about him in a personal way where his three sons were so much better qualified. Now, I'll just to try to make a long story short, tell you that I did go ahead and write and felt great blessings. I felt heavenly blessings of inspiration. Part of that, I think, came because early on I decided that I'd write the book and distribute it the way Grandpa did many of his works, which was without any royalty. So with no economic gain to be had, I felt justified in praying intensely that I could do it in a way that the Lord would like and that would be good for the members of the church and for non-members of the church. The other great blessing came in the form of colleagues here at BYU Idaho. I wrote the book just after coming home from Tokyo here in Rexburg, and I wrote it quickly and not very well. And I could tell when it was done that it needed help. And I went first to the chemistry department here on campus, and David Collins and Carenza Sorensen Stoll and Ryan DeBell gave me great guidance in the difficult parts. Sister Sorensen Stoll in particular did her dissertation on this very subject of Grandpa's subject of reaction rate theory. And so I received their assistance. And the chemistry is good enough that, at least as of today, and I don't want to throw down the challenge to anyone, but as of today, no real chemist has complained about the chemistry in the book. And I just think that's a miracle. As complex as that chemistry is and as little as I know about it, and I am grateful to heaven and my BYU Idaho colleagues that I can say that. I also got great assistance from some literary colleagues. Rhonda Siemens, Eric Devenier, and Josh Allen are great editors and showed me how to tell the story much, much more effectively. And in fact, Professor Allen let me have access to two of his classes over two consecutive semesters, his English editing class. Worked on the manuscript and made it much, much better and helped with the storytelling, including those delicate stories about Grandpa's conversation, say, with Joseph Fielding Smith, then the president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, when they talked about evolution and creation and the scriptures. Then there was a special blessing that came quite unexpectedly as I began to work with the folks in ICOM. I went to ICOM hoping to create a website where people could come and post stories having read the book. Throughout my life, I have been approached by people who would say, I took a class from your grandfather, or I heard your grandfather at a fireside. I've got a story. Let me tell you the story. And I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if there were a website, which is now called MormonScientist.org, where those stories could be gathered. Just one manifestation of how wonderful that's been is the passage I just read to you from NobelPrize.org, I didn't find myself. It was posted to that website. I actually don't read NobelPrize.org very much. But that kind of insight and many other warm personal stories have been posted to this website, which was created by ICOM under the direction of a brilliant web developer named Ben Spaulding. But in one of the ICOM discussions where we talked about I learned that ICOM, in addition to having that website development capability, was willing to help with promotional materials for the book and an advertising copy and great designs. And there was a creative discussion in which Brother Hochstrasser of the communication faculty said, says, you know, if you've got a book and you've got pictures, well, you're just a half step from a documentary. And it had never occurred to me before. What I'd like to do is show you the first 10 minutes of the documentary that was created here entirely by students and faculty with no special budget. And it really addresses the third reason that I didn't want to write the book, and that is I didn't want to speak for my father and my two uncles about their father. Through the documentary, I was able to trick them into speaking for themselves. And with really quite nice results. And I think now, if the technology gremlins here in the Taylor Chapel will allow it, we'll show the beginning of that documentary. I think we should give a round of applause to the folks at ICOM. And I think you can sense then the simple testimony of a man of great intellect and capability who wasn't afraid
that students would take time to come to something like this. Aren't you using valuable study time to come and listen to my grandson? Good, Henry. Mormon scientist. Is that really the way you want people to think about me, laddie? Mormon scientist. Why not chemist extraordinaire? Or University of Utah faculty foot race champion? Huh? Mormon scientist. It's such a calm and contained label, don't you think? Yeah. And here you are today, talking about my faith. My faith. Why don't you let me take just a couple of moments to say some of that myself? No, stay. Brothers and sisters, when this tall grandson was a small boy, just starting primary, someone remarked to him, "So, now you are a sunbeam." His face clouded up, and he answered, "I am not a unbeam. I'm Henry Johnson Eyring." I can understand how we sometimes object to being labeled. Some labels, however, we accept. Do you mind if I take over for a few moments? Thank you. The labels that I am content with are chemist, devout, Christian, father, grandfather, and so forth. Mormon and scientist, I'm also comfortable with. It's true that I have been known as a student of science, a scientist, and I am a Mormon. But I also like to think of myself as someone who loves the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have had no serious difficulty in reconciling the principles of true science and the principles of true religion, for both are concerned with the eternal verities of the universe. Contemplating the awe-inspiring order of the universe, just for a moment, extending from the almost infinitely small to the infinitely large, one is overwhelmed with the grandeur and with the limitless wisdom which God has exhibited as he conceived, created, and governs all of us and all that is around us. Our understanding, sometimes though it seems like it's pretty great, can be nothing compared to the Lord's omniscience. We learn from the prophet Joseph Smith that man lived before he was born. that this earth life is a time when we come to learn lessons that the Lord would expect and ask us to learn, and that we extend on into life after death. This is the spirit of true science, constant and eternal seeking. Heavenly Father cares about how I treat my fellow men, and he isn't very much concerned with anything else I might have accomplished. Being the dean of the University of Utah Graduate School, hundreds of scientific articles written, international chemistry awards, the I-ring equation, all of these things that might be important to other people are not important to the Lord. He cares about how I treat my fellow men. I am certain that the gospel, as taught by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is true. The gospel is not the people in the church. The gospel is not even the people who direct it. The gospel is the truth. And I know that he wants me to learn all the truth I possibly can and then to live life the best way possible. Seems to me that that is the most comfortable and accurate formula for living that there could be. I expect to go to Temple Square in the hereafter. My wife is less sure of that than I am, that I will make it. But I'm counting on nothing less than the celestial kingdom. The gospel takes all of us, with all of our faults, and makes us better. There's nothing else like the gospel. It is true. I can see by the clock that I am late for an appointment with my friend Neil, and he doesn't like to be kept waiting for too long. Henry probably has several other things he wants to share with you today. Let me end on this note. You live in the most exciting time there has ever been. The world of science is more exciting than ever before. And we have the true gospel, the gospel revealed by the Lord, to teach us, to understand where we came from and where we are going. The gospel is more important than anything else a man can have. Let me repeat, the gospel is more important than anything else. May the Lord bless each of you. That would be my humble prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I love you, laddie.
Ladies and gentlemen, Professor Hiram Conrad. Professor Conrad will be representing Henry Eyring at a symposium, a national symposium to be held in his honor in March, and has created a one-man show that you've just seen a part of. Well, with that wonderful testimony, I'd like to open up now to questions that you might have. We have, and what we'll do is we'll take about 15 minutes of questions now, then we'll do a break so that those of you who need to get to class can do that. Maybe it's only 10 minutes of questions. I could tell that created some worry for some folks. And then others are welcome to stay. But if you'll raise your hand if you've got a question, we have roving microphones. And I've got to respect that, the microphones, so that we can hear you when your question is asked. We have a question right up here in the front.
Hi. I was just wondering, did you ever write anything down that you later took out, maybe because you felt like you were inspired to write it, and then you were also then inspired to not include it in the book?
Yes, that's a good question. There were things not only as I wrote, but also in the archive, where I was making judgments about what was most essential and what would be most faith-promoting. Grandpa himself always saw the best in people, and I was grateful for that. I don't think he was blind. I think he could see my weaknesses, and he knew the brethren well, and he could see their weaknesses. But he chose to see the good and to speak of the good, and so the book was written in that way. And there was some editing that was done just because I was verbose. I mean, almost any time you write something long, you'll get carried away. But then there were other things that were more conscious where I thought, no, let's tell the good the way we want our story told in the resurrection. You see, the Savior will tell our story to our Heavenly Father. And I'm hoping for some deletions in my own case. And to have the good part of the story told. And so that's what was done here. This was not faithful history, but I think it was faithful to his faith. Did that answer your question? Yeah. Other questions? Yes.
I was just wondering if you plan on writing more books on other subjects, perhaps?
Well, just a quick answer. Brother Allen, I met with Brother Allen's class yesterday on another manuscript, but on the subject of getting an education. And I'll welcome your comments on that. Maybe we'll put it up on a blog and everyone can shoot at it. Getting that kind of editing is a wonderful thing, but it's hard for faculty members to go back to school and get graded. Someone there, Maya.
So is it correct, your brother wrote another book that's called Reflections of a Scientist?
That's actually my uncle Hardin. Okay. And Hardin was the one who appeared there at the end. And that was really a collection of speeches, very fun and funny. In fact, that was another concern I had in writing the book, because I thought all the good material is in Reflections of a Scientist. And I tried to stay away from those stories. So there's another fun book out there. An example is a story of one day Grandpa at the zoo in London watching a gorilla harassing zoo patrons. So it would grab a mouthful of water and sit and wait while a crowd gathered, and then would spit on them. And would do this repeatedly, and Grandpa, I guess, had time to watch the cycle and was really enjoying it and felt some admiration for the gorilla. And it was his way of saying, if I'm genetically related to him, I'm proud of that. So there's another book worth reading, and you can find it in the library. Yes, another question here.
With all of the acclaim that Dr. Eyring received throughout his life, how did he keep himself humble and grounded?
You know, it's a great question. He was blessed with parents who praised him too much. I did learn that, they just thought he could do no wrong, and there's some danger in that. But he was blessed, I think, especially as he became famous, with a sense of wanting to stay connected to people. I think some of that was born in him. I think some of it was conscious. And so he clearly went out of his way to think more of others than he thought of himself, and sometimes to make fun of himself. So he ran an annual foot race, which he was guaranteed to lose, and which was often on the local TV stations would show up to see this 70-year-old lose a foot race to his graduate students. And I think that was an attempt to stay humble. He taught freshman chemistry for non-majors every year of his career, including the year he died, where he was a research chemist and could have avoided teaching undergraduates altogether. But he loved people, and I think he trained himself to view people as more important than anything, including his chemistry, and wanting to involve them in his chemistry, you know, even the freshman non-major. And I think it's a great lesson for us. To me, he's quite like the Savior in that regard, that he lost himself in other people. That's a great question. Yes, I see a hand far there at the back. If we can get a microphone, keep your hand up. Maybe in the meantime, is there another? We'll take another question in the meantime.
So what type of field of chemistry was your grandfather in?
What
type of field of chemistry was he in?
So he was what's called a theoretical chemist. And for those of you who are required to be there, this is where you're going to get some extra credit. What happened, there are certain times in the development of knowledge when there's what has become called a paradigm shift, when some new insight opens up a whole new world. That happened around the turn of the 20th century when something called quantum theory was discovered. The idea that a particle, if I were holding something in my hand itself looks like an object, but it is in fact both an object and something that behaves like a wave. It's got both of those qualities. Now, if you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you say, Latter-day Saints, we say, of course, I'm both a body and a spirit, but it's not very hard. But for classical philosophy, the idea that matter could have both physical matter properties and wave properties was a mind bender. And some good mathematics was developed around that, and that mathematics became the basis of Grandpa then. He'd studied enough physics, which is a good lesson to you, that you don't want to get just narrowly focused on your own field. He was a good enough mathematician and willing enough to study physics that he brought that idea about quantum theory over into chemistry, and suddenly there was a new angle on everything that had been done for centuries. And so it gave him a lifetime of publications, over 600. It's just inconceivable. By today's standards. But what happened is there was a paradigm shift where the Lord opened a new window. In geology, it was plate tectonics that changed everything. And in the life sciences, it's our mapping of the human genome. First, the discovery of the double helix structure, and now the human genome. And everything can change. In computer science, you know, Moore's Law is one of those paradigm shifting things where we keep getting more and more transistors on a chip and the world changes quickly. It's a manifestation of the Holy Ghost operating on the minds of human beings to help us prepare for the second coming and for the marvelous things that will happen in the millennium, which will be spiritual, but I believe will also include great scientific discoveries. And so that's a long and kind of shallow answer because I don't understand quantum mechanics well. But I understand that what he was able to do is he was able to take a discovery in one field and illuminate all of chemistry with it. Thank you. The question there in the back.
Your grandfather left a great legacy. What are some of the things that we should be doing as BYU-Idaho students now to leave a legacy similar to his?
Well, I think that's a great question, and I think we have a wonderful opportunity that if there's a reason for this university to exist, it is that we have the freedom academically and the knowledge of the gospel that we can pursue truth in a way that no one else does. And if we don't do it, shame on us. And if we wonder, well, what's the Mormon approach to chemistry? Isn't chemistry just chemistry? The answer is, look, the mathematics and the fundamental principles and concepts of chemistry, yes, those are standard, whether we're here or anywhere else in the world. but that we can bring the light of the gospel to bear on that and to see the hand of the Creator and to talk about it in our classrooms. That's an obligation that we have, and to go forward to the rest of the world then unashamed that we don't know everything, but we know there's a God in heaven who is behind all of the science we study, and who, if we will open our minds to him, will teach us things that we can't learn in purely secular terms. And so we as a university community and individual members of that community really have an opportunity and, I believe, an obligation to the tithe payers of the church and to the Lord to do what can only be done here as we study and not just think of our religion classes alone as the place where we can study the handiwork and the teachings of the Lord. We'll take one more question, and then I think we'll dismiss for those of you who need to go.
It was mentioned that your grandfather was greatly interested in ancestry. In your studies, did you find any evidence to say that his ancestry prepared him for the work that he did?
Oh, it was probably one of the most profound things that I discovered. For instance, the testimony of Joseph Smith that for him was so powerful seems to have been literally given to him by his father. I know of no singular spiritual experience where, you know, the Lord revealed directly to him that Joseph Smith was the prophet, but the thing that you saw dramatized there in that church film, that's a story he told 1,000 times. I think it was literally a gift of his father. And so he was very, very sensitive to the gifts that he'd received from his parents and felt linked to them in what I think is the true sense of family history. I'd just like to close and thank you by bearing my testimony that God lives, that he is our Father, and he is the master of all fields we study. And they are all, in his mind and in actual reality, one. And it is our opportunity to study them from our own little angle and to appreciate our own little piece, and that it's the beginning of a lifetime, in fact, an eternity of study that will take us to understand what he understands, to have perfect knowledge and perfect love. And so in our study, if there's ever a time when we're frustrated that our knowledge is imperfect, we shouldn't let our love be imperfect. Shouldn't let our faith falter. Remember, it will all come together. The time will come that we'll return to a loving Heavenly Father who will congratulate us on our studies and help us continue them. And I bear that testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.